On a lighter note, not all the promptings that you get are from God. I contend that it's eating too much spicy food in the evening, keeping him up at nighttime, and he's misunderstood what God has wanted him to do. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's where we'll be, but also we'll be in Matthew chapter 19. We'll be in there later on. And, you know, I know that for some people, you know, dealing with marriage, divorce, sexuality, the whole nine yards, it's kind of like, you know, it doesn't really relate to me. But I can tell you what, that America is in a terrible place, probably because there's not been enough preaching on passages like this, holding people accountable for their marriages and sexuality and things of that nature. If the Apostle Paul thought it was important 2,000 years ago, and I'm preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, I find it important to go through this as well. So we're returning back to the series that I started a few months back. We broke for Christmas time. We're going to be dealing with verses 8 down through 24. I think we'll deal with them pretty good. The title, Biblical Dating App, is not, it's not going to be a all these things you need to look for in a spouse. It's basically what God wants us to do and react and act through what the Apostle Paul reveals to us this morning. So we're going to read through it, and then we'll back up and we'll go over it. We're going to start in verse 8. And the Apostle Paul says, as soon as I find my spot, "To the unmarried and to the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better for a man than to be aflame with passion, to marry than be aflame with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she's consent to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he is consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you not know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you not know whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his calling already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he was called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." You're probably going to think this is a weird, irreverent way to start out, but I am going to start out by a few jokes. And if you know, there's a ton of jokes on marriages. I mean, there's just an endless amount of them. And I'm one of those sick people that I enjoy those type of jokes, and I just can't help it. One of the jokes that I just recently came across is with a husband and wife. They're in a terrible knockdown argument. They're arguing at the top of their lungs. And the man says, in order to diffuse this argument, when you are arguing in that the heat of the passion, just simply show your wife a knife and she'll make you a sandwich. Well, I wouldn't suggest that. And then Brother Collins from the last church, he told me that, you know, a joke, and it was one of those jokes, and that's how the start, how the fight got started. He said that his wife was in the kitchen minding her own business. She walks into the living room. The man's sitting down with a remote control, and he's watching TV. And she says, well, what's on TV? And he said, dust. And that's how the fight got started. The one that I recently saw that I liked extremely well was there was this couple, and they're walking through the woods, and they come upon this wishing well, and they're just flabbergasted. It says, one wish each, just toss a coin in. So the husband's being very considerate. He says, dear, you go first. And so she gets a coin out of her purse, and she tosses it up. She makes a wish. She tosses it over in the well, and she could hear it fall forever and hears a very slight tink as it goes off the side and goes kaplunk into the water. And she says, now, dear, it's your turn. Very excited, he reaches into his pocket, and he's rushing over to the well, and he slips and he falls, and he goes down into the well. And she said, I didn't know it would work that quick. And we find these jokes somewhat humorous because we know there's a lot of tension in marriage between husband and wives, and it goes all the way back even before my generation. Some of the older people would know Benny Hinn's one-liner, right? Now take my wife, please. So there's, I don't say this in order to make light of the Lord's time, but to show you how quickly we can easily be divided in camps. The women will find certain jokes about their husbands very amusing, and the men likewise will find jokes about their wives very amusing. Here Paul spends a considerable amount of time on the topic of marriage and divorce and singleness and sexuality, and he broaches all of this from God's design and God's original purpose. Not only is this a very serious subject, but it's an extremely emotional topic. Within our own congregation, we have a multitude of people that have experienced marriage, divorce, continual marriage, struggles. And so I don't take light of any of this. And I know that a lot of preachers will kind of just skirt by it because they don't want to offend anybody. My intention is not to offend anybody. I mean, I'm not going to make any excuses, but I'm not here to offend anybody. And if you have struggled in your marriage and you've been divorced and you've been remarried, the person that you're currently married to is the one that God wants you to be married to at this particular time, but he does not condone divorce in the first place. And one of the things that I thought early in my ministry is that I'd make it a policy that in order to get married, one of the things that you had to do is that you had to take premarital counseling, because we take marriage so light. And I thought for sure that, you know, I wasn't going to be one of those pastors that was going to perpetuate the 50% divorce rate in America. And I find it really doesn't make any difference because the culture's got such a stranglehold on people that I can go through all the premarital counseling that I want with individuals and they can say all the right things and they can commit to the covenant of marriage. But when it comes to practice, it's easier for them to follow the world than anything else. And so the first thing that Paul talks about is in verses 8 through 11. And when Paul talks about it, he talks about remaining single. In our society, you know, they don't necessarily hold to single in the same degree that the Apostle Paul does. And the Apostle Paul actually holds to this notion that there's a benefit of being single. In verse 8, God gives clear advice and insight. And before proceeding, let's be reminded that the word of God concerning marriage hasn't changed since the day of Adam and Eve. But the biblical view of marriage has been tempered in light of the new covenant. It hasn't changed since the Old Testament, but the concept of biblical marriage has been tempered by the new covenant, which makes Christ the groom. It makes the church the bride. And marriage has been fully understood by the advent of Christ and by also the parousia of Christ when he comes back for his church, when he returns for his bride. Paul tells him in verse 8 that the ideal situation is for those who are single to remain single. And if they have the ability, it would be of great use to them, and they would be of it would be of great benefit to the kingdom of God. Paul clarifies how remaining single benefits kingdom work further below. So if you have your Bibles open, look at verse 32. Paul says that if you remain single, you'll be free from anxieties. It says the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. It says the unmarried man is anxious about things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things and how to please his wife. Now, that's not a derogatory thing. That's just a reality check. Brother Talon, I know that as you get up and you go to work and you've got a family, that you are concerned with providing for your family and taking care of your wife and meeting all of those needs. It's not a light thing that a husband has to do or a wife has to do for a husband, but it does divide our interests. If we have the ability to stay single, Paul says, stay single because you can be of great benefit to the kingdom of God. But if you don't have that ability, you should get married. Verse 35, he says, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. This is his preference, but it's not a command. Paul is talking about people who have this natural giftedness of singlehood. He's not talking about those who have been jaded by a bad marriage. It's a difference. There are certain people that's going to remain single because they hate women or they hate men. Paul's not talking about that. Paul's just talking about people who can be content to be single all by themselves. I'm not one of those people. I'm not. I enjoy company. I don't have the ability to be solely devoted to one concept. You know, I like an environment where I have a partner. We can sit down and talk and we can discuss things and we have some intimate times. Paul is talking about being single and being content with being single. There are people who are born that way. They're content within working with society without the desire or need or want of a spouse or children or any extra companionship. We see this in the Apostle Paul. He wasn't a recluse. The Apostle Paul had great social skills. You could see that in all of his writings, how he interacted with all the churches. But he had no need of he had no desire for a home life other than to just serve the Lord. And he says, I'm content with that. He says, look at what can be accomplished. He says, but I'm not forcing you into that mold, and I don't want you to be there unless you have been born with this giftedness. And some even argued that the Apostle Paul maybe at one time might have been married, and that he, due to his evangelistic lifestyle, had lost his wife, and since he lost his wife, he was more free to do things. And I hate those type of arguments. I really do. The scriptures say nothing about it. You can't contemplate those things. I say the Apostle Paul's always had this ability to be single. That's why I don't believe the Apostle Paul was ever a Sanhedrin. Just for some of you who might believe that he was, because one of the requirements of being a Sanhedrin is to be a married man. I don't believe that he was. I believe that his credentials stopped at being a Pharisee. Even Jesus spoke on this topic. You know, if you go, and this is why I wanted you to go to Matthew 19. And so give me an opportunity to turn there with you. I'd like for you to read along with me. Again, I really believe that if you have your Bible, reading and hearing reiterates the point, makes it more memorable, but it also it helps you when you study the Bible on your own if you've read it before. Now, the context of this passage in 19, remember the Pharisees challenged Jesus about the book of Moses, saying, is it okay for a man to divorce his wife? And basically they were just saying, is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any reason that he wants to? And it used to be in the Roman culture that women could divorce men freely. It wasn't in Judaism, but within the Roman culture, a woman, she decided she wanted to divorce her husband, so all she had to do is just say the word. But within Judaism, if a woman burns your toast, strike her off. Strike her off. I mean, for literally for any reason. And the Apostle Paul, and Jesus even spoke on this. Let's read this particular passage. We're going to actually read 11 of these verses. Now, when Jesus finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? That was the common teaching, common understanding. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the very beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? And by the way, Moses did command this. It's not a commandment of God. Moses commanded it. Let's just say that Sherry and I got divorced. In order for her to be legitimately divorced, I am to give her a certificate so that she could remarry in that society. So it was looking out for the woman because of the hardness of their heart. Verse 8. He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciple said to him, if such is the case of a man and his wife, it is better for them not to marry. This is a hard saying. You never want us to get divorced for any reason at all. And Jesus said, that's right. It's a very hard saying. And look at what he says. The Apostle Paul agrees with Jesus. He said, but he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able receive this. And basically what Jesus is talking about is those who have no sexual desire for a woman. And I'm not going to go into that. That's not the point of the passage. But even Jesus says it's better to remain single than to get married if it's for the kingdom of God. Not because of jaded marriages or relationships. Paul said there's great benefit in remaining single, but if you haven't the ability to control your sexual appetite, or probably a better way of putting it, you by chance or design don't have sexual urges, then remain single. But if you have a normal, healthy sexual appetite, to remain single for the sake of the kingdom of God's not going to work out. It's not. Primal urges are going to take over. They're going to ruin you, they're going to ruin your work in the kingdom of God, and they're going to ruin people around you. And sadly, we live in a society where we do as we please, regardless of clear scriptural mandates. And sadly, often the church looks a little different than the world. According to God's word, sex and singleness is anathema. Sex outside of marriage ruins so many things. It devalues the authority of God. It makes a mockery out of the covenant of Christ to his bride because it is probably the most important covenant in the entire Bible. It hurts the collective society. It hurts family. You know, before I became a Christian, I didn't think anything any different of it. But as I became a Christian and I understood the covenant of Christ to his church and understood that I'm part of the family of God, that he's not going to divorce me, he's not going to throw me out, that he's always going to love me, he's always going to care for me, this is the idea that he has for a man and a woman in a marriage between one another. This is the ideal situation. And sex outside of that is just ruins all kinds of things. Anybody seen the movie Roofman? It's a true story. It's a convict where he does something horrible, gets thrown in jail, escapes a couple times. He lives inside Toys R Us or a toy store for almost a year. It's a true story. It's a horrific thing. And one of the things is that he's a really intelligent guy and he can figure out how to steal the monitors that the toy store is selling. And he can put them up all over the store so he can see when people are coming in and out of the store and when he can come out and get food from the toy store and take showers and so on and so forth and clean himself up. He got so comfortable with this that he knew when people were coming in and out of there that he would actually leave the store as the manhunt was going on for him. And by the way, he was sentenced to 45 years in jail. That's why he was trying to stay away from the police. And so one of the things he does is he steals all these toys and he takes it to a church to give away to the children. Now, isn't that really, you know, wonderful? You take stolen things to be given away for the name of God? Long story short, one of the things that really struck me is that, and by the way, if you've not seen it, you really should see it, Roofman. That's just one title, one word title. And the thing that hit me the hardest is that he goes to a single bruncheon and he's the only man. 10 women maybe around. And he strikes up a relationship with this woman who's Christian. He starts going to church. And the next thing you know, before very long, he falls madly in love with her. They're in this sexual relationship. He got a 16-year-old girl. She's got a 16-year-old girl and probably about a 10-year-old girl. And the kids love him. Long story short, he gets rearrested and thrown back into prison. Sex outside of marriage ruined her. Sex outside of marriage ruined those two kids. Real story, not a fake story. So he's already ruined his relationship with his first wife and his four children, and now he's ruined the relationship with a woman who is a Christian who should have known better than to be promiscuous and get into a relationship with a guy that she had no business being in a relationship with. This is what the Word of God says about sex and marriage. If you can't withhold those urges, get married. But if you can, stay single. There's no middle ground. There's no such things as friends with benefits in the church. No such thing. Paul makes it clear. It just bothers me so much that I know so many families. I know more than three. I know more than three families that have more than three children, and every child has a different father. That's why America's in such bad shape. We don't hold to the traditional value of marriage, which is the fabric of society. It is beneficial for the kingdom of God. It's beneficial for our families. It's beneficial for us. Paul hammers the importance of marriage in verse 3, reminding people of God's design. Marriage is meant to be permanent. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Because you're just going to take those problems and magnify them by adding another marriage and another partner to it. You guys could get up here and say, Brother Clayton, you've been married to one woman for 43 years, you don't know what it's like. Well, you don't know what it's like being married to a woman for 43 years neither. You're right. We've had some difficult times. And I'm not divorced and remarried because I've got a woman who became a Christian first, and she decided that we were going to make God's plan for our marriage work regardless of what we go through. It's tough. So I'm not belittling that, and I'm not on my high horse, and I'm not thinking that I'm somebody special because I've been able to thwart that. It's only been by God's grace that I've been able to thwart that. And I feel sorry, legitimately sorry. I feel empathy for those who have undergone divorce and remarriage and so on and so forth. Like I said in the very beginning, whoever God has you married to right now is the one whom you're supposed to be married to at this moment. Jesus emphasized the importance of marriage in Mark chapter 10. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. It's more than just practical. It's this covenant that goes from the very beginning, and that we're adopted into the family of God, and that Jesus isn't going to divorce his bride. He's not. Has anybody done anything that they're extremely ashamed of? None. And Jesus isn't going to wake up one day, and he's not going to come home, and he's not going to throw some papers on the table, and he's going to say, I'm done. Sign these. And I thank God that he doesn't do that. Because I'm one of the biggest screw-ups that there is, and he's never going to leave me. He's never going to forsake me. He's never going to divorce me. He died for the church. He's coming for the church. The church means everything to him, and marriage is to be modeled after Christ and the church always. The first point is, if you can remain single, remain single. If not, don't. Burning with passion is only going to lead to a fire that's going to burn things down. The second point is, falling close to God may have eternal consequences. There's no guarantee, but it may have eternal consequences. In verses 12 through 16, Paul gives this optimistic view on how things might turn out if two believers remain married. He appeals to marriage as always rooted into the marriage covenant of Jesus he has that Jesus has with the church. But there's a few things in here that need a little bit of a clarification in this section. So let's reread verses 12 through 14 again. Paul says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. That's important. We're going to talk about that. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she has consent to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and is consent, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For an unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and an unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. I think it's really important to spend just a moment clarifying that, because if you read that on face value, you would say that if a believer, non-believer stay married, the spouse is going to be saved by that, and if a child is in that relationship, the child's going to be saved by that. But it's not what it's saying. In verse 12, when Paul says, I say, I, not the Lord, Paul is not diminishing his words or saying that his words are less important or not scripture, for we know that all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture. And Peter commends Paul's writings as scripture. If you go to 2 Peter, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but if you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, the apostle Peter says that Paul's writings are scripture. I want you to listen to this. Peter's writing to the church. Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of this matter. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant or unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Peter says that when Paul is writing to the church, his words are inspired by God. They're inscripturated. Paul makes a very fine distinction from what he writes while under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. So what's going on here when Paul says, "I say, but not the Lord"? Paul is saying, I am not going to put words in Jesus' mouth. I've not heard Jesus actually say this. And that's why Paul says, "I say this, not him." Because Paul, remember, although he's been taught certain things by Jesus, not all things, but this doesn't mean that this is less scripture. What Paul is saying is God is authoritative and binding, but it is not a direct quote from Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. "I say, not the Lord." I'm not putting any words in God's mouth, any words in Jesus' mouth. That's the first point of clarification. It is authoritative. It's not Paul's opinion. It's what God wants us to have. And second, in verse 14, when Paul mentions remaining married because of spouses and children are made holy, Paul's not talking about that in the sense of salvation. Look at verse 13. That clarifies it. "For how do you not know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you not know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" So what does it mean? Paul's talking about influence. Influence. He says, how do you not know that you might? It's an optimistic view. When Sherry got saved, she didn't run off and say, "Brother Clayton," I mean, not Brother Clayton, but she didn't run off and say that my husband's a heathen, I don't want anything to do with him, I want a godly man. She stayed with me. Her influence through the Holy Spirit caused me to be drawn to him. So the opportunity of salvation was there because of the influence of my wife. The same thing with your children. It's talking about the process of sanctification. It's not sanctification unto salvation, but it's a disposition, or it's an environment. It's an example where the wife or the husband can give godly influence over the unbelieving spouse. And the opposite is true. If two people are unmarried and all of a sudden they decide, "I no longer want to be married to this heathen," then the children will be influenced by a Christian who has no resolve or no stick-to-itiveness. Paul says it's a noble thing if you want a marriage to work, but you cannot make them want the marriage to work. So it's not your responsibility to save them, it's your responsibility to be obedient to Christ. Our first point is natural celibacy. If it's a gift, it's a great gift. We can use it for the kingdom of God, and if not, then we should get married. We shouldn't ruin other things. The second point is that if you live in a mixed marriage, you want to remain in that marriage and you want to walk authentically before your unbelieving spouse in order that you might have have a godly influence in the relationship. And the third point is found in verses 17 through 24. Be truly content with the Lord's leading and don't be forced into a mold. Any women here ever get married and then all of a sudden you had your friends or your sisters or your mother say, especially parents, "When are you going to give me a grandchild? Ain't you been married for 3 years now? When are you going to plan?" I think Kathy was saying that for a while. I think she was. "When are you going to get?" We didn't say that. We just started giving them grandchildren right away. We didn't delay any of that stuff. The Apostle Paul is talking about don't be force-fit into a mold. Don't let people have undue influence on you. Paul mentions circumcision and bondservant. It seems like it's kind of out of place, like he just dropped it out of the sky in the middle of this whole marriage and divorce and remarriage and singleness. But he does use it for a reason. He uses these ideas of circumcision and bondservant as examples of being content with where God has you. So he's using outside examples on being content with where God has you as being married. If you're circumcised, don't let anybody force you into circumcision. If you've been uncircumcised, don't let anybody force you into that. If you're a bondservant, don't have people tell you that you need to do X, Y, and Z. He says, just be content with where you're at. That's what he's applying to marriage. I think that sometimes we listen to voices that we shouldn't listen to, and they influence us in our marriages. And it happens in all kinds of places. It can happen with our neighbor. It can happen in our workplace. It's primarily where it happens. If you go and you start sharing your discontentment with your coworker, and they've had a bad marriage, and next thing you know, they're showing you empathy, and they'd say, well, if I was in that situation, I wouldn't remain married. That's undue influence over your marriage. And you know that old adage that misery loves company. And so they want to share with you from their perspective, and the next thing you know, that sounds like a good idea. And the Apostle Paul says, no, don't let that be a good idea, because it's not a good idea. Listen to God. Listen to his word. Understand that. In verse 24, Paul says, in whatever condition that God has called you or led you to is the only voice that you should heed. We're going to close with this, and town will be about a minute. And here's the so what question that I ask sometimes, not often enough. There are few that don't lament for the days of our youth, where we pine for a life of yesteryear. I need to back up. There are few who don't lament for the days of our youth, where we pine for the life of yesteryear. Family was stronger, society was kinder, and people were more cordial because of the fabric of marriage. I walked into Home Depot the other day. Guy who was about 40 years of age, and he and his wife, I suspected it was his wife, and he walked by, and just with a genuine look on his face, he goes, good morning, how are you doing? Stranger. And it hit me like a ton of bricks, because I waved everybody. If I make eye contact, I say hi, I wave, I acknowledge somebody with just a look or a glance. And with today's society, and it's almost as bad with the 50 years old as the 15 years old, if you wave to somebody, they just look right straight through you. There's no acknowledgement that you even exist. I walked outside of Home Depot and walked back inside and scared them half to death. And said, you know what? I want you to know that I so appreciated you saying, good morning, how are you doing? I says, it's a rarity. It don't happen anymore. This is the way that things used to go because of the family dynamics were different years ago. And you used to be like, hey, look, there was a lot of divorce going on back. That's when it started. The counter-cultural revolution, the sexual revolution, the Nike saying, just do it, grab the gusto, it's all about me. With each generation, it is compounded by a magnitude of 10 in the kids today. And I'm not blaming the kids. It ain't kids' fault. It's their fault. We're making kids like this. Might not be your fault, but it is their fault. We can't blame it on the kids. They only parrot what they know. And we failed to teach them because we failed to live to the biblical mandates of marriage. It is important. It is very important. Marriage is the most important covenant in the Bible. most important. It is where Jesus promised with his blood that he would save his bride, and he did. And I'm so glad that Jesus loves us enough that he will never leave us nor forsake us. If we receive Jesus' love, it is permanent, and he signed it with his own blood. And it should be joy that is unending. And that's why Christmas has been so special to me this year, because I just get enamored in knowing that Jesus has got me regardless of what I do, but it also changes what I want to do and who I want to be. I don't use that as a permission slip or get out of free jail card. I'm going to ask Brother Town to play us a song of invitation this morning. If you want that permanent relationship with Jesus Christ, if you don't know where you're going when you die, if you don't know that Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you, now would be an opportunity to express that. I want to be with Jesus for all of eternity. I believe that Jesus died for my sins.
Please stand if you're able.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this message today, and I just pray for this church's marriages, that they will be fruitful, that you will have us men to love our wives as Christ loves the church, and that we will live our lives not like the culture, and that we will be like salt, and that the culture will look to us and the way that our marriages are. We pray that you will heal us, and we just thank you for the love that you share with us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.
And our sending song will be the chorus of Who You Say I Am.
The sun.